The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on April 19th, 2015.
I don't know, when he said, you know, he'd never had a ticket. I doubt that you've only had one, maybe. But good for him. Good for him. I'm proud of James. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, last week, as James said, we heard the story of how two disappointed followers of Jesus had left Jerusalem on Resurrection Day. We're walking home on the road to Emmaus. They met a stranger on the road, turned out to be Jesus. They didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. That story is from Luke's gospel. Our scripture lesson today from John tells how the other disciples, the rest of the disciples, the core group, the 12, were gathered together on that evening of the first Easter, trying to understand, come to terms with everything that had happened. Now, John tells us the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Now, time out. I'm going to stop right here. I want to think for a moment about how John phrases that. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Here's why I want to think about that phrase. This past Friday night, I participated in the Interfaith Holocaust Memorial Service at Temple Shalom, MF. If you've never attended a service, I've attended a couple. If you've never attended that service, it is it's just an incredibly sobering and powerful experience. The Holocaust, after all, was the culmination of Christian hatred for the Jews, as 6 million Jews died along with 5 million others. Roma people, homosexuals, physically and mentally challenged people, anybody who they deemed to be inferior were put to death. Now, what does that have to do with John's gospel? Well, John wrote his gospel later than the other gospels. He wrote it around 100, and that was a time when there was really serious conflict between the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue. Families were being broken up. Some people were converting. They've been raised Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, but now they had moved and were part of the Christian church. And it was a very, very difficult time. In his gospel, John portrays the Jews in a very, very harsh light. Very harsh light, which over the centuries provided fuel for the claim that Jews were Christ killers. Many interpreters claim that John was referring only to certain Jewish religious leaders who schemed to have Jesus killed by the Romans, but that was a blurry line easily erased by those who sought to put blame on an entire people for Jesus' death. Getting back to today's lesson, we know that although Mary Magdalene had already reported her experience with the risen Christ, it didn't seem to make much of a difference. John tells us it's evening, it's dark. In John's gospel, darkness is both literal and figurative. In Jesus' many conflicts with those who did oppose him, he often commented on how they were in the dark. Now it was his disciples who were in the dark. Sure, it was in the evening, yep, but the disciples were also trapped in a different kind of darkness. A darkness that prevented them from understanding. A darkness which dimmed their spiritual vision. A darkness that was really eating away at their souls. Listen to Bishop William Williman, who was the chaplain at Duke University, who describes the situation this way. Look at them. For long, painstaking chapters in John's Gospel, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. He has gone over, then over again, his commandments to love one another, to be bold, to trust him, to be branches to his vine, to feed on the bread of life, to be ready to follow him at all costs. He continues, somebody wasn't paying attention. Look at them, cowering like frightened rabbits behind closed, bolted, shut doors. Some first church Jerusalem, this was. He goes on. They were supposed to be the ones walking confidently out into the world, full of the Holy Spirit, announcing the Easter triumph of God. Look at them hunkered down, cowering, hoping that no one in town will know that they're there. Here is the church at its worst, scarred, scared, disheartened, and defensive. He says, what kind of advertisement might this church put in the Saturday papers or on their website to attract members? The friendly church where all are welcome? Hardly. Locked doors aren't a sign of hospitality. How about the church with a warm heart and a bold mission? Forget it. This is the church of sweaty palms and shaky knees and a firmly bolted front door. Mary Magdalene had shared the good news of Jesus' resurrection, but apparently that was not enough to get them up on their feet. So they sat there, even as God's love was all around them, even as God's love had broken the bonds of death, even as Jesus had won his victory over the powers of sin, they sat there, unable to see or feel or hear God's love calling out to them. Some of you may remember in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, there's a scene where Aslan, who is the Christ figure, he's a powerful yet very gentle lion, has returned from death, and Aslan is now blessing the people with goodness, mercy, graciousness, abundant life. Lucy, one of the children who are at the center of the story, they're just loving everything that's happened. They're letting Aslan's love just wash over them. The sun's shining, the fields are green, the flowers are blooming all around them. But then Lucy sees a group of dwarfs. And C.S. Lewis describes what she sees. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves. They were sitting together in a little circle, facing one another. Turns out that the dwarfs believed that they were in a dark, dank stable. And that was all they could see. That was all they could see. Lucy asks, why can't you see what's all around them? And they say, how can we see it in this darkness? How can we see in this darkness? Lucy says, oh, the poor things, this is dreadful. So she stoops down and she picks flowers and she hands them to one of the dwarfs. And the dwarf shouts, how dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? Lucy pleads with Aslan to do something for these poor souls. So he shakes his mane and a glorious feast appears right in front of them. All the delicious food and all the wonderful drink that they could ever hope for. But as they eat, they believe that they're eating the kitchen garbage that's been brought out to feed the animals. And when they drink the wine, they believe that it's the same dirty water out of the trough where the donkey has been drinking from. Nothing can break through to them. Aslan sadly concludes, their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do. Have you ever known someone? Or have you been that someone? So locked up in a prison, not necessarily of our own making, that we can't see the light, see the joy, can't even accept the hands that are extended to help. Prisons of addiction, anger, prejudice, grief. Some of us have known those whose deep and profound grief has just remained cemented in their souls, weighing them down, keeping them angry or sad, sapping their life from them. Our scripture lesson tells us that we do not need to be shut up in the prisons of our minds and souls. We do not need to live our lives behind locked doors, figuratively or literally. John tells how Jesus came through those locked doors, and he spoke to the disciples. And so he knew what they were feeling. He knew what was going on. He knew their fear. So what's the very first word he says to them?
Peace.
Peace. Shalom. Shalom. Peace. Well-being. Wholeness. Peace be with you. The disciples rejoiced. They got it. And again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Then he breathed on them. He breathed on them. How did God create the first human?
Breathe life into him.
Yeah. Right? Well, good hunk of clay or whatever it was, shaped it all up and breathed into the first human. Pneuma, spirit, pneuma. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Breathing. Jesus gave his disciples, his fearful disciples, new life. This is John's Pentecost, if you will. You know, we know Pentecost from Acts of the Apostles with, you know, the tongues of fire and people speaking all kinds of different languages and all kinds of wonderful imagery or crazy imagery. But here, Jesus gives them the Spirit just by breathing on them. And so to that fearful first church of Jerusalem, Jesus gives peace, he gives spirit, he gives forgiveness, and he gives a mission. And the message is clear. Rise up, do not be afraid, for I'm with you always. As the Father has sent me, so I send you to go back out into the world with those gifts that the world might know the good news. The Reverend Jonathan Holston, who I believe is a Methodist pastor, tells the story of speaking with an elderly Chinese Christian gentleman. And this goes back some years. You remember the Cultural Revolution, the Red Guards, and so on. When the Red Guard had taken power, churches were closed, pastors were sent to work in factories. Church buildings became warehouses. So this man and other members of the congregation made an agreement. They made an agreement that they would gather, despite the church being closed, despite having no building, despite this persecution that was going on. They were going to meet, and they had to meet behind locked doors for fear of the Red Guards. And he said to the pastor, the American pastor he was explaining this to, he said, we didn't realize it would be 13 years of exile from worship. 13 years. And think about that. I'll see you all in 13 years. When the churches reopened on that first Sunday of worship, the people returned. They brought themselves. They brought their tithes and their offerings, all 13 years worth.
How about that?
The tithes belonged to Jesus 13 years earlier, and they belonged to Jesus then. Jesus called his disciples to forgiveness, a ministry of forgiveness. You may have heard StoryCorps on NPR, National Public Radio. You just never know what you're going to hear on that. But there's a great story by a fellow named Julio Diaz. And he tells, he's from New York City, and he tells the story of how he was getting off the subway one night when he was accosted by a teenager with a knife who demanded his wallet, his money. Diaz handed over his wallet, and the teenage mugger began to leave. And Diaz called to him and said, "Hey, wait, you forgot something." He said, "What are you talking about?" Diaz said, "Well, you know, if you're going to be robbing people the rest of the night, here," he took his coat off, "if you're going to be robbing people the rest of the night, at least take my coat so you'll be warm." Where did Julio learn that? Huh? In the Bible, in church. Remember what Jesus said, right? If they demand this from you, give them more. Now, Julio doesn't trumpet his own Christianity, but I'm pretty sure that's where he got that idea from. So the mugger says, "Well, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And Julio said, "Well, I don't know, but you know, if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, you must need some money." And then he said, "You know, all I want to do is I want to go to dinner. You're welcome to join me. You can follow me." And so they went to a diner. The mugger, the victim, go to a diner that Julio had frequented. The manager, the dishwashers, the waitress, they all came over and spoke to Diaz and to his guest. And the mugger said, "Do you own this place? You know everybody." And Diaz said, No, I just come here a lot." And the mugger said, "You're even nice to the dishwasher." And Julio said, "Weren't you taught to be nice to everyone?" "Well, yeah, but I didn't think anyone really behaved that way." And then Julio said, "What do you want out of life?" The young man really couldn't answer. Well, there came that awkward moment when the bill came. And Julio says, "Hey, I'd be happy to treat, but I need my wallet back." And the mugger handed it over to him. Julio said, "I felt really sorry for him, so I gave him $20. But I said to him, I'd like you to give me something back in return." "Yeah? Yeah, I'd like your knife." And he handed it over to Julio. Now, Julio tells that whole story. Again, he doesn't mention if he's a Christian or not, but I'd eat my hat if he isn't. His handing over of his coat, obviously, and the way he treated the mugger is kind of like Paul's phrase, kind of kill them with kindness. It'll be like heaping coals of fire on their head. Kill them with kindness, they won't know what to do with it. One final thought. You learn a lot of stuff listening to NPR. And I always love listening to Robert Krulwich, who would do the science stuff. Have any of you heard of the concept of Caesar's breath? Anybody familiar with that? Caesar's breath? Okay. This is scientific, it really is. what is felt, what is believed, what is taught, is that when Caesar died, back in the Ides of March, a couple of thousand years ago, he breathed his last. And when Caesar exhaled, he released an enormous number of breath molecules, mostly nitrogen and carbon dioxide. And Krolwich quotes Dan Nocera, who's a chemistry professor, or was at that time, chemistry professor at MIT. And well, what are we talking about in terms of molecules? And Dr. Nocera said, well, it's 10 followed by 22 zeros. So that's like some 100 million trillions or something. And he said, well, over the years, a number of scholars have tried to figure out what typically would happen to all those molecules. Well, some were absorbed by plants, some by animals, some by water. And a large portion of that molecules of Caesar's breath would float free and spread themselves all around the globe, eventually all around the globe, in a pattern so predictable that if you take a deep breath right now, at least one of the molecules entering your lungs literally came from Caesar's last breath. Okay. What did Jesus do to the disciples? He breathed on them. And good thing they opened the door, huh? Good thing they opened the door and let those molecules out. And I'm guessing this is probably a pretty good place to capture some more when you're here. The disciples left the prison of their own making. But right at that moment, in that breath, Jesus made them a church. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.